A handout for everybody. Last week was our first week of class, and we did a little bit of introduction to the Psalms. We talked about what the Psalms are, and if you weren't with us, just really fast, what is the book of Psalms? We said that the Psalms has been the prayer book of Jews and Christians going back 3,000 years. It's a book in the midst of the Bible consisting of 150 chapters, and every one of them is a song. Psalms is kind of an odd word in English, but it comes from Greek words that mean that you're playing on a stringed instrument. That's the source of the word. And those 150 chapters or songs were composed over a period of 1,000 years by some of the most famous people that we know in the history of God's people, like David and Moses and some others. And we talked about experiencing the Psalms. We said it's all right to read the Psalms as a medicine for your mood, so to speak, and we do read the Psalms like that. Everybody's got some favorites that they go to, but we also need to take the Psalms seriously as the Word of God. We need to approach the Psalms the same way that we would approach any other portion of Scripture. Then we talked a bit about the content of the Psalms. When we look into the different Psalms, what do we find there? What is their composition? We said that the Psalms are a book of prayer. They're also a book of poetry. And we talked about special forms of Hebrew poetry that we see in the book of Psalms. We said there is parallelism, and that's where we lay statements in parallel. We lay statements alongside each other, and to the Hebrews, that was poetry. If you have two statements side by side that complement each other or maybe contradict each other to teach a lesson. So gave famous example of that, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. And those things explain and reinforce each other. And to the Hebrew mindset, that was a form of poetry. We said there's also acrostic poetry in the Psalms. And acrostic poetry, in the case of the Psalms, are poems in which verses begin with particular letters of the alphabet in order to make a pattern. There's actually a lot of that in the Psalms. We said that the Psalms are also a book of prophecy, God foretelling things in the Psalms. And some, we said, are very famous psalms that we call messianic psalms. They prophesy to us about the coming Messiah. The Psalms prophesied about Jesus' sufferings, about his exaltation, about his return and his kingdom. And we said, of course, that the Psalms are a book of praise, as we all know. And then finally, we said that the Psalms are a book of proclamation, especially what we call David's formula of faith. We talked about this frequent pattern that we see in the Psalms where David rises from the depths of discouragement. And really, if you read it, sometimes just outright depression, right? To the heights of faith and praise. And David had a pattern there. His pattern for lifting himself up in his faith was to first remember God's faithfulness to you in the past, then remember who God is, think about his character, and then remember what God has promised that he will do for you in the future. And we said that as David did those things, we see many times in the Psalms that he was transformed in his spirit. And as we do those things, we will be transformed as well. So that was our first night, and I encourage you to watch that if you were not able to be with us. Hope we're going to have that up on our YouTube channel in just a couple of days, but the audio is available already. So let's begin tonight by exploring some of the Psalms in detail. That's what I want to do. Every week I would like to take a psalm and we'll go through it verse by verse if we can. Maybe we won't do Psalm 119 like that because you know, we don't do sleepovers very well in the sanctuary, but it's all right. We can go through the Psalms verse by verse, and we can see what they contain for us. And I want to begin tonight by looking at a very well-known psalm, which is Psalm 1. And it's really a favorite of many people. It's very powerful visually, and it's certainly very powerful in its impact. So let me read it to you. Psalm 1, you have it there. It's only 6 verses. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This psalm is really a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of simplicity, as many of them are. And we really know very little about it. We would question, who wrote it? We're not told, although it's commonly said that David was the author. We don't either know when it was written or under what circumstances. We're not giving any idea in the text, although within the Psalms, as you read them, you'll see that we often have historical clues, or sometimes right in the title of the Psalm, they will actually tell you under what circumstances the Psalm was written. But we don't have any of that here with Psalm 1. As far as the what of Psalm 1, what is it about? I would go along with people who have said for centuries that Psalm 1 serves as a general introduction to the entire book of Psalms. What I mean by that is when you read the first psalm, you get the overall message of what God is wanting to say to you and me across the entire book. It sets the tone for the whole book of Psalms, and it's a perfect introduction to it. Remember last week that I said that this psalm was likely put here first on purpose. I believe that it was the leading of the Holy Spirit to Ezra or whoever it was that put the psalms in a particular order, and I certainly think this is true of Psalms 1 and 2. See, the first psalm is the song that tells you what the book of Psalms is all about. It's about loving God and trusting God. It's really a book about the Torah, about the law of God. And by that, I don't simply mean the rules and regulations of serving God that we see in the Old Testament, although that's certainly a part of it. More than that, what I mean is this, that Psalm 1 and the whole book of Psalms is really about walking in God's way. Walking in God's way. Not getting in the way of God, as some of us do, but that was a joke. It's okay. But walking in God's way and learning to walk in His way through the challenges of our lives in faith. It's learning to enjoy God and learning to have confidence in God through all the circumstances of life. And so Psalm 1 perfectly sets the tone for the whole book because it tells us that certainly the man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord will experience blessedness, experience happiness, and will bring forth fruit. Psalm 1 tells us about the law of the Lord, and Psalm 2 finishes the introduction to the Psalms by telling us about the Messiah and how it is that the Messiah brings in the kingdom of God. And if you did your homework, you will remember what Psalm 2 is about. Many people, in fact, think of Psalm 2 as being perhaps originally a continuation of Psalm 1 because one just naturally rolls into the other. So we can't actually perfectly live out Psalm 1, and so we need Psalm 2. Now, that may not make a lot of sense to you until you go back and read it later or read it on the train like somebody told me they did. So we can't live out Psalm 1, the law of God, and so we need Psalm 2, the Messiah. For their part, the wicked don't even want Psalm 1. They don't want to live in Psalm 1, and so they have to deal with the consequences of Psalm 2. That'll make more sense to you if you go back and read that again. Psalm 1 is really one of the easiest psalms to break into an outline. And I would suggest to you that if you can, if you are reading one of the psalms as you go through them and you find one that is that just really hits you, where the Holy Spirit's really tugging on you, dig into it at a deeper level and see if you can outline it. See if you can just make the little progression in your mind of what God is speaking, what the message is that is there for you, if you can discern that. But this is a very easy one to outline. The first half of it is a description of the righteous. And we learn a few things about the righteous man there. What he refuses, we learn what he shuns, And then we learn what he delights in. And then we see the end result of his life. We see what he reaps. We see the fruit of that lifestyle of embracing the way of God and walking on it. The second half, you can obviously see then, is a description of the wicked. What is their life like? And so you can see there's a wicked way of life. You can see that they have a lack of fruit. And you can see that in contrast to the fruitfulness and being planted in God, what they experience, unfortunately, is the certainty of judgment. So there's a perfect contrast between these two halves. Let's take a couple minutes and just look through this a bit, verse by verse, and it's a very interesting one. Verse 1, David says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So David begins, and the whole book of Psalms begins, by talking about the blessedness of this man. That word blessed, as you probably know, means happy, or it means that you're in a state of favor. Literally, in Hebrew, what he's saying is, how happy is the man? How happy is the man that does these things? It's actually stronger than that, and it's very difficult to translate that into English because it's really very awkward to us in English. But what David is really saying in Hebrew, he's saying this. He's saying, oh, the blessednesses of the man. So you can see why they put it the way they did. But in Hebrew, it's a plural word. He's talking about, in other words, not happiness, but happinesses. So that's very odd to our ears, but David is trying to convey to us a multitude of blessedness, a big amount of happiness, if that's not even more awkward. So it means that he is experiencing many blessings and he is experiencing blessedness in many ways. So in Hebrew, David says, oh, the happinesses of the man who does these things. This is one of the most well-known passages that talks about people living in a happy state, living in a blessed state. Now, we can compare that, right, with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Isn't it interesting that God begins the Psalms the very same way that Jesus begins his most famous sermon, by describing to us the person who is blessed, and by telling us, by teaching us, what does a blessed life consist of? How do we achieve it? And what does it look like? How can we spot a blessed person? Now, the happiness of this man, the blessedness of this man, comprises some positive elements and some negative elements too, as you can see. Let's look at those. First, we want to see that there are some degrees of evil. Sounds like the name of a bad rock group from the 70s, right? Coming up after the news, we're going to have a fresh cut from Degrees of Evil. Well, you might have noticed that this text shows us degrees of evil into which people can descend. And there's a progression here of evil, right, that we need to take note of. I heard a preacher speak about this idea. He spoke about the idea of the gradualness, the deceptiveness of the gradual. Think about that. The deceptiveness of the gradual. Isn't that good? And that's a fair question, isn't it? Whoever aspired from their youth to be a prostitute or a murderer? This is not something, you know, in kindergarten. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a killer. You know, you don't see that. But see, gradually, people descend to those depths, don't they? So notice the progress of evil here that David's teaching you. Walking leads to standing, and standing leads to sitting. Walking in a path of evil means you end up standing there, you get stuck, and then you end up sitting. You plant yourself in evil. Taking counsel leads to being in the way, or traveling with them, and that leads to being in the seat. Now, I'm going to talk about what that means in a minute. Ungodliness leads to open or flagrant sin, and that ultimately takes you to a place of open scorn for the things of God and rebellion against God. So you can track this progression of evil. David first talks about walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He says that the progression of sin, the deterioration of a person's life of holiness begins with walking in the counsel of the ungodly. This is the very first moral lesson that God gives you in the book of Psalms, and so it's very important. It begins, the downward spiral begins with taking the counsel of the ungodly. Counsel means advice or plan or somebody's purpose. I don't need to elaborate on that, but what we need to do is examine ourselves and ask ourselves, from what sources are we drawing our advice? It's a good question. You're going to get quiet on me. We could laugh when I talk about the pink cookies, but this will make us quiet. Who are my counselors? When I have a life decision to make, when I have an ethical choice to make, what ethical tools do I have in my toolbox to make a decision? Am I using situational ethics, or am I using something timeless? Am I following fads, or am I following the faith? Who are the ungodly? The Hebrew here literally means people who are morally wrong. It means people who forget God. It means people who do not consider God in their thinking and who leave God out of the equation. That's what that word means. So, are we seeking counsel from people who love God? Are you seeking counsel from people who love you? That's a good question. Because sometimes we don't want the advice of people who really know us, right? Do we despise the counsel of our parents? It's interesting, you know, that the Bible has a word to speak to adults about their parents, and don't despise the counsel of your mother, right? When she's old. Isn't that interesting? Do we despise the counsel of church leaders? Do we despise the counsel of spouses who know us so well? Sometimes we can go and we can bounce around from person to person until we find the answer that we want. Do you know what I'm talking about? The next step on the progression of evil, the downward spiral here, is standing in the way of sinners. Standing in the way of sinners. This means that something more settled and more permanent has worked its way into your being. You are associating with them now, not merely taking their life counsel. You're associating with them because you are on the path, or you are in the road, you are on the way somewhere with them, and that's very dangerous. The way or the path does literally mean a road in Hebrew, but in their symbolism, it means a course of action, the path that you're on. And we have same idea in our language, right? It's what we would call also in our speech today a lifestyle. Sinners here too is a stronger word than the ungodly. So counsel from the ungodly, now we're walking on the path with sinners. That's a stronger word. In the Hebrew, it means somebody who is a criminal or somebody who is condemned. It means somebody who has done notorious or disgusting or detestable things. So you can see we're going further and further down the pipe here. We can say that these people are people who are open violators of God's commands, and they don't care. So a person who's on this downward spiral goes from taking ungodly counsel because he wants to satisfy his desires to now associating and walking forward in his life with people who are practicing wickedness, and that's a more serious thing. Finally, we have sitting in the seat of the scornful. So a person can get to the place where he has actually taken up residence, so to speak, with the wicked. And these are the people who will openly mock and scoff at God and at Christ and at his word. Sitting here is very serious because there's two things that it would have meant to people who were raised in this kind of Hebrew mentality. First, it means you're dwelling with them. You're dwelling with them. You've moved out from the camp of the godly and the camp of the wise, and you're now dwelling. You're sitting with the scornful. In other words, you have become accustomed to sin, and you are comfortable with it. You're comfortable with what the Bible would call the tents of wickedness, the dwelling places of wickedness. You have at this point really lost the fear of the Lord. You know, there's people that sin, but they have a guilty conscience. And then as time progresses, if you would mention the things of God to them in the sin, they go, psh, right? They've become scorners. And finally, this is the worst of all, the end of the road. To say that you are sitting in the seat of the scornful means that you have now become a teacher of the very same evil things that they are doing, because the normal posture for people who were teachers in that culture was to be seated, not standing, as I am here tonight. So think about this now. When you have arrived in the place of sitting in the seat of the scornful, you have now become what? You have become the person who is giving out the counsel of the ungodly. That's a scary full circle right there, isn't it? So, verse 2, David says, but, see, the righteous man doesn't do those things, but this is what he does do, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And when you see the Lord there in capital letters in your Bibles, it's usually an indication that that is the divine name. It's Yahweh, and it's there to make a point. This is God's personal covenant name, and he is emphasizing the fact that God has personally, in a covenant agreement with you, given you this word. This is different than saying God is the creator and all men can relate to God in a sense because God is good to everyone. He makes the sun rise and all those things. That's dealing with God as Elohim, as creator. But here David is saying his delight is in the words that God has personally given to him, Yahweh, the God who made covenant with you. And in his law, in the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. Serious challenge here for us as well, because many people, right, can claim what we could call a negative purity. Say those two don't go together, do they really? Yes, they do. People sometimes can claim a negative purity because they say, well, I don't do what is bad. You follow me there? But the question for David would be, are you delighting, however, in the other? This is the cause of much of the defeat that we experience in the Christian life. Pastor Ruth, we were talking about this yesterday. This is the cause of a lot of the defeat that we experience because we hate sin, I hope, or at least some sins, but yet we don't experience a great victory the great victory we should, because we have not yet become consumed with a greater delight. See, David said, but his delight. David just didn't say, well, you know, blessed is the man that doesn't do bad things. He said, blessed is the man that doesn't do those bad things, but delights in something that will actually lift him up. See, we sometimes haven't loved Christ and his word more than we have hated those other things, and that's why they still have a strong pull and a strong hold on us. The Bible says that this blessed man meditates in God's law day and night. You remember that about 400 years earlier, Joshua was commanded to do this. Do you remember that the Lord spoke that to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1? God said, this book of the law, we'll look at it later, this book of the law shall not depart from in front of your eyes, but in it you shall meditate day and night. So that was already an established custom that leaders were commanded to do, certainly, and David also did it. Let's recall also, I find this very interesting, that David only had the Torah. He only had the books of Moses and maybe a few other pieces to meditate on day and night. Isn't that interesting? All David had to meditate on was those books that, you know, we come, you know, sometimes flip through, right? Imagine David saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, wait, I haven't finished that one yet. How much more should we, who have the whole Bible, meditate on all of it? Meditate here means to mutter and speak aloud to yourself. It doesn't mean to just think about it as it does in our culture. It was something that was active, not something that was passive. And I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. But listen, it's important that we grab this. The blessed man does not only make decisions based on what he knows of the word. He doesn't just make decisions based on what he knows of the word, but as long as he lives, he continues to meditate in it, to read it. He continues to speak it to himself. He continues to walk in that road. He continues to allow it to saturate himself and to become part of him for as long as he lives. So my difficult question for all of us, again, another difficult question that confronts us when we read this psalm, if we're reading it properly, is what's my delight? What's my entertainment? And that's a very valid question. Where do I find delight when it's quiet and I want to kick back? You know, is that Candy Crush hour? Or do I have a delight in the law of the Lord? Am I going to find myself there and immerse myself there at some point? Probably would make you better at Candy Crush, but. Verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is the promise that God makes us here in the very first psalm, to set the tone for the whole book, that if we do these things, and you can see what he says, you will be established, you will be planted in his presence. Rivers of water, where do you see those rivers of water? All the way back in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, that water of life, living water, was flowing out of God's throne. So it's a picture of God's presence that is continually flowing towards you if you be willing to step in it. You will be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water. Your tree will not do well planted anywhere else except by that river. You will be watered. You will be fruitful for him. There's going to be fruit in its season. Maybe not fruit all the time, but there will be seasons of fruit and seasons of pruning maybe in your life. Doesn't say that you won't have difficult things, but even in those harder seasons for your tree to handle, you will still be planted and rooted in him. And he says we will prosper in everything he does. We could talk about each one of those things for an hour if we had the time. You know, we could literally do an entire course on Psalm 1. There are people who have, if you go back to the time of the Puritans, there were men who literally, I'm telling you the truth, they literally wrote an entire commentary on Psalm 1. But let me promise you that if you first delight in God's law and then meditate in it day and night, you will experience this level of blessedness in your own life. Keep reading God's word. If dust has accumulated a little bit on your Bible, then blow it off and keep thinking about the word of God and keep meditating on it. David says, the ungodly are not so, verse 4, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What is chaff? In New York City, we don't have a lot of chaff to contend with, but chaff is the leftover husk that covers the seed when you harvest the grain. So in the ancient world, you had to separate this. They didn't send it through rollers and crush it and all that, whatever they do nowadays. In the ancient world, you had to actually, some poor tired person had to actually beat the thing. You know, after picking it and cutting it down, you then had to take it and you had to beat it, and then that would break it apart and release the good seed that you needed to make your meal and so forth. But what was left over was the husk. And so you can look up illustrations of this, how it was done in the ancient world. Those people, I'm sure, had good forearms and, everything. So they used a fan to winnow it, to create wind, right, with fans. Go like this for a few hours and see how you feel, to blow away the chaff. And then what would be left over on the ground would be the seed that could then be gathered and ground and so forth. That was as is blown off. And that is the picture that David gives us in verse 4. He said, the ungodly are like the chaff. They are blown away. The ungodly are not like the righteous. See, chaff is not fruit. Chaff is not fruit, and chaff bears no fruit. It has no root, it has no moisture, it has no greenness, it has no use at all. The only thing that can be done with it is to be burned. Some chaff, depending on what it is, can be fed to livestock or just plowed back into the ground. A useless life at the end of life, imagine. But I also take encouragement from David's closing because he wants us to know that if we are those righteous people, that God knows the road that we're on. The wicked will perish, but if we set our hearts toward him, he is surely going to uphold us in our path. When we say that he knows our way, what we mean is this, that he knows the path we're taking. He approves of our path, and he's leading us along in that path. There's a promise there of safe conduct. There's a promise of guidance that we have from the Father that we're going to make it all the way to the Father's kingdom. He that began a good work in us, he will continue to perform it in us as well until the day of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, but before we send you back to the group tonight, I want to share with you just 5 minutes more about this idea of meditating on the Word of God. And I've given you some additional notes there and scripture references. It is such an important concept in the Word, and it was such an important discipline for the men of God in those days. It was so important in the lives of David, Moses, and the other psalmists. It was how they built their faith. So let's try to apply these lessons of Psalm 1 by first realizing, as I hope you do, that God's Word really is our spiritual food. It's our daily bread. The Word gives us life. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." Jesus said, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And God's given us the Word, of course, to renew our minds. David said in the 23rd Psalm, "He restores my soul." How does God restore your soul? Well, the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind with the Word of God. And the Word gives us power for strength and for growth. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that we need to be like newborn babies and desire the sincere, the pure milk of the Word so that we may grow by it. Have you ever heard a baby crying for milk? That's the picture that Peter gives us because he wants us, yes, you have, because he wants us, God wants us to hunger for the milk of the Word of God the same way, the same determination and really ferocity that a baby wants its milk. But we have to meditate on God's Word in order to get the full benefit and effect out of it. There are obviously a lot of ways to interact with the Word. First, simply to start reading. And if you've never read the Bible at all, have somebody there at your group tonight show you the Gospels, and you should just start reading the story of Jesus. Read it like a story. You know, a lot of times we have no trouble sitting on the beach for an hour reading a novel that you won't remember, but read it like a story. Another way that you can interact with the Word, of course, is to begin a process of Scripture memorization. Take Scripture passages that are important verses or verses that are meaningful to you and commit them to memory. It will build your faith. You say, "Well, I'm not really a great student." You don't have to be. If you just take that verse and practice it over and over again and learn where it comes from, learn that chapter and verse where it can be found, it will change your life. It will help your thinking. The Word of God will straighten out your thinking. If you are that scatterbrained person, you know, that always tell, "Oh, I'm such an airhead," you know, we all have friends that say things like that to us. Well, the Word of God will de-airhead you. How's that? And you should also engage in Bible study. I can't believe I said that. You should also engage in Bible study. You can do that in a class or you can do it by yourself. Learn what the Bible teaches about certain topics or study one particular book of the Bible in depth. We can't teach you how to do that today, but if you need help, ask a more experienced Christian to give you pointers or help you find a study guide. But what does it mean, last couple minutes while we're together, what does it mean to meditate in the Word? Look again, that first time that God told somebody to do it. Joshua 1:8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night so that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous and you shall have good success." Now, today, meditation means something mental, altering your mental state. For some people, it may mean emptying your mind as a form of relaxation, but not in the Bible. In the Bible, it's an active word, and the word there in Hebrew means to murmur, to mutter, you know, to speak to yourself and to ponder. You know, that reading and meditation in the ancient world were not silent, they were verbal. Even in libraries in the ancient world, people read out loud. Isn't that weird? Would the librarian walk around saying, talk, talk, talk? See, God said, this book of the law, see what he said? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. He didn't say from before your eyes. Shall not depart from your mouth. That means he should be contemplating it out loud. So look at the principles God gave to Joshua. First, do it out loud. Second, do it day and night. So that means a couple of things. First, it means obviously we should be doing it every day. It also means you do it in the morning. Start your day with the word of God. Even, listen, 5 minutes is better than 0 minutes. It also means we need to end our day with the word. It will help to cleanse you and give you God's peace as you end the day. And then he told Joshua to pay attention to all that is written in it. That means we have to obey all of it. It also means don't just meditate on your favorite parts, because you need everything that is in God's book. So we meditate then in the word when we feed on it, or when we chew on it, when we mutter and speak it to ourselves, when we chew on a specific portion of it and let the Spirit of God minister the life from God, from that passage into our inner man. Now, that's more than a daily reading plan or memorizing things. That's meeting God there in the text at a deep level and having him feed your soul. Now, I don't mean anything mystical by saying meeting God in the text, because, you know, I fear that some people today are making something mystical out of this idea, and they're taking the Christian meditation to an extreme where the actual words of the text don't even really matter that much. And obviously, I am not suggesting that. There is a vain repetition that people are falling into today. Listen, church, just repeating the word Jesus over and over to yourself while you stare at a candle is not prayer. So we can chuckle at that, but there's a lot of that going on under the guise of Christian prayer and contemplative prayer. So you need to be careful. The content of the faith matters. But we do need to linger sometimes in the text, because most of us don't really dig into the text the way that we could and really should. So how do we do that? First, I would say invite the Holy Spirit always to illuminate the word to you. The Bible is the most famous book whose author you personally know, right? So, and without him, your meditation will be fruitless. I would say read the word aloud, chew it thoroughly, and see if God will give you nourishment from each word or thought in the passage. You may have to read it word by word. Repeat those passages to yourself that seem to be significant, or that the Spirit is highlighting to you, or that seem to speak to you in some way. Avoid being distracted by curiosity while you are meditating in the Word. Distraction is a powerful enemy of your prayer and meditation. See, the point is to encounter the Lord in His Word. It is not to acquire intellectual knowledge. When you read the Bible, it is not always to acquire head knowledge about the contents. Well, of course I know the main themes of Colossians. That's not, you know, if you know all the themes of all the letters but are still a jerk, it's true. Think about it. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that word from the pulpit, but Pastor Ruth is not going to tell on me. But you should see her face. But avoid those distractions when you're in the Word there. Use a notebook, right, to jot down things you don't understand or things you're interested in figuring out, and research them afterwards, right? When you're on the computer, you get distracted, right? Ooh, let me see. Ooh, a Facebook notification. Ooh, right? So don't read the Bible like that. If there's a distraction, oh, I don't know what that word is. I don't know what that, oh, I wonder what that guy's name means. You know, write it down and look it up later. You'll probably find out that, you will end up understanding more about the passage when you do that, because you'll know more about the context once you've been meditating on it. So what you learn later on about names and details will then add to your delight in the word, because you're going to see the deeper meanings. You're going to see God at work in the story. So I would say use this little method you can try to read, ponder, and review. So suppose we're reading a psalm, Psalm 1. You start out by eliminating distractions. You've asked the Holy Spirit to give you light. What I would do is I would read through the psalm out loud one time at your normal pace. Then would come the pondering or chewing part. I would say read the psalm again slowly to yourself out loud. If you have a significant verse there, we're not in a hurry. So read it over again and extract the meaning from each word where possible. If the Lord spotlights something to you there, linger there until you feel that you've done. Remember, make notes of anything that you want to dig into a little bit later. Maybe God is asking you or is telling you something important in that passage that needs to be applied in our own lives. So be sure to think and pray earnestly about those things. So see, what I mean is you're really interacting with the Word of God at that point instead of just trying to get head knowledge. Oh yeah, I know what Psalm 34 is about. Then you can go back and review. Finish by reading that passage again at your normal speed like you did the first time. Now listen, let me absolve you of Bible guilt here. Notice that by doing this, you are no longer under pressure to read large portions of the Bible without comprehension. Does that make sense? It's like, oh, I didn't read 10 chapters of the Bible today. I am a lousy Christian. And so there's false guilt from the enemy about that. See, God would not ask you to read his Bible and walk away with zero comprehension of what you have read. But if you use an approach like this, I believe that over time, even though you may be reading less per day, over time, you will come to have a tremendous knowledge of the Word, which you would not otherwise have gotten. And more importantly, you will end up having a great knowledge of the author of the book, and that's really what we're after. Amen. So that's what I wanted to share with you tonight, and enjoy your groups. God bless you.